Ephesians chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 21. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Guide our hearts into truth that we might embrace the truth and sell it not. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit this morning. Guide my lips and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father of in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I'm still recovering from my cold, so I'm going to be snorting a little bit and coughing this morning, so please just bear with me. In the early 19th century, there was a huge movement in America known as the Second Great Awakening. Revival fervor burned throughout the country, but it wasn't a revival of the gospel. It went by the name of gospel, but it wasn't the gospel. It was a revival of salvation by willpower. It was thought that shame and fear and manipulation of revival could drive people to make better choices, and the hellfire and brimstone preachers multiplied, shaming people into making better moral decisions. Most of the revival preachers at the time believed that the sin of Adam was not transmitted from person to person, from father to son, and it was simply carried out by our will. We made bad choices, therefore we were bad people. That is not the gospel. That's called Pelagianism. Pelagian preaching always ends up the same way. For a while, everybody quits drinking, quits going to prostitutes, quits cursing, and quits brawling. And it lasts a week or two until the revival leaves town, and then they start it up again, just as it predicted in the book of Proverbs. The revival-type churches sought to prevent that with the rise of Wednesday night services, teaching that what they really need was a boost of spirituality in the middle of the week so that people could last until the next Sunday. But righteousness never comes by the law. With that kind of theology and the ugly reality of drunkenness, it's easy to see how prohibition was passed in the early 20th century and became the law of the land. We believe that if men just made better choices, they would be better people. Alcohol prevents people from making good choices. Therefore, if we get rid of alcohol, we will get our husbands and our fathers back. We will close down the saloons and get our lives back. And we will finally be free from this burden of sin. Prohibition, of course, was a huge failure because righteousness never comes by the law. If righteousness could be obtained by outlawing alcohol or by abstaining from alcohol, Christ would not have had to die for the sins of the world. Revivalism assumes that the problem with man is minor and can be fixed with some adjustments and with some periodic tune-ups. That kind of thinking entered our religious psyche. And even today in America, wine and beer and spirits are viewed with suspicion as if they themselves are evil and the cause of all manner of sin, and therefore good Christian people stay far away from it. Those who understood the dangers of legalism of every kind and took Jesus' warning of the leaven of the Pharisees seriously, those who remembered the Reformed confessions, remember the slavery that comes from multiplying the laws of God. Reformed Christians rightly taught that sin is a matter of the heart, that wickedness doesn't come from a bottle, that wine and beer and spirits are good gifts of God if received with thanksgiving. And we don't need prohibition, and we don't need a minor adjustment. We need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was rightly taught and embraced by Reformed churches throughout the 20th century. But then something strange happened in the last few years. The consumption of alcohol became a test of orthodoxy in certain Reformed circles. Good Reformed people, as we know, drink craft beer. And unfortunately today, Reformed is often associated with beer drinking and cigar smoking rather than the doctrines of God's grace. I've been in those circles where if you don't want a beer, you are viewed with suspicion, as if there's something wrong with you. And so I'm afraid that the pendulum in certain circles has swung too far the other way. Far too many of us in this congregation have watched lives destroyed by drunkenness. And yet it seems to be the one sin that is accepted in Reformed circles. On the one hand, there needs to be an embrace of every good gift of God with thanksgiving. That includes wine and beer, even spirits are commanded and commended in Scripture in certain places. But on the other hand, we do need to recover the biblical warnings against drunkenness and remember that Scripture says a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the first thing that I would like to stress this morning before I get to the text is this: sin does not come out of a bottle. Everything is pure if received with thanksgiving, Paul said. In the feasts of the Old Covenant, in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel was commanded to go into town on certain feast days and take their money and buy wine and strong drink and whatever their soul desires and rejoice before the Lord. That is good and proper, to have times of feasting and rejoicing. God has given us many tremendous gifts. Those gifts are given to us to make our hearts rejoice. We have spent the last 2 weeks rejoicing at certain milestones and certain remembrances, and that is good. But as I said, all of us have seen lives destroyed by drunkenness. We've seen marriages disintegrate, families fall apart. We've seen jobs and fortunes lost. We've seen lives turned to ruin. We've even seen death through drunkenness. And when you see that, when you see lives consumed with drunkenness, it's very tempting to preach an old-fashioned temperance sermon. And it would be tempting except for two things. That isn't what Scripture teaches, and it wouldn't do any good. The old-fashioned temperance sermon drives guilt and shame and fear, which in turn drive drunkenness and all manner of sin. For the first thing a drunkard will do when overcome with self-pity, guilt, and shame is head for the bottle. For the sorrow of a drunkard is not the same as sorrow of repentance. So I have this morning no intention of preaching an old-fashioned gospel temperance sermon. I wish to stick closely to the text and see what is actually there. As is usual with Scripture, God gives us a strict and solemn warning, for He created the world and He knows how the world works. He also knows the power of sin. But He also gives us the balm of the gospel. The first thing that catches our attention in verse number 18 is this rather strange phrase, "wherein is excess." We see, "do not be drunk with wine." We all understand what that is. But then the next phrase, "wherein is excess?" We stop and pause and go, what does that mean? Other translations say, "in which is dissipation." Some say, "for that is debauchery." Others say, "for that is dissipation." And the problem with those last two, "for that is debauchery," is that's not what the text says. The text says, "in which is debauchery," or ruin, or dissipation. That word translated excess in our text is the word for salvation or deliverance with a negative attached to it. It means the opposite of deliverance and salvation and safety. Dissipation is a good word. So is destruction, chaos, a point of no return, no deliverance, ruin. Be not drunk with wine, drunkenness in which there's chaos, ruin, and debauchery. It is not the wine that is debauchery. It is being drunk with wine in which there is utter ruin. Now, I know that that still leaves some questions, and so I would like to look at the theme of the book of Ephesians again and go back to the beginning and remind you of a few things that we have seen. First, the very beginning of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Now, if we think about those words carefully, we will see that God created everything. He created all space, all time, all matter. Everything that was made, God made. There are only two things that exist. There's God, and then there's everything that God made. There is nothing else. But in the beginning, we read in verse number 2, everything was without form and void. It was chaos. There was no distinction between water and dry land. There was no distinction between up and down, between light and dark, between up and down, between sky and land, between water and water. And so God, by His Word, through His Spirit, remember that, by His Word, through His Spirit, began to bring order out of that chaos. He first said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then what did He do? He separated light from darkness. He made a distinction between the two. As we continue reading, we will see that He made a distinction between the waters that are above and the waters that are below. In other words, up and down, sky and land. Then He made a distinction between sea and dry land. And man was the pinnacle of that creation, created to reflect God, to till the ground and bring order out of disorder by planting the garden of God throughout the world. God planted Eden, but man was to be fruitful and multiply and spread that kingdom of beauty and order and joy throughout the world, a testimony to God's goodness and wisdom and power and love. But as we know, man rejected God's goodness. Instead of being thankful for every tree of the garden, he became angry and resentful and distrustful of God. Why didn't God give me that tree? Oh, sure, He gave me those trees, but why not that tree? He's out for something sneaky, He is. He's trying to pull a fast one on us. And so he sinned against the goodness of God. And instead of life, death entered. Instead of joy, anger. Instead of love, murder. Instead of the garden of God, thorns and thistles. And because of sin, chaos again began to reign. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, when mankind's sin had reached the breaking point, God had enough and let chaos take over again. He removed His Holy Spirit. You remember He said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." And when the Holy Spirit was removed, He removed the separation between up and down, waters and dry land, and everything was consumed with water. We call that the Great Flood. There was no more distinction between sea and dry land. Genesis 6:12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. That word corrupt means destroyed, ruined. In that sense, it's moral corruption. And so God says in verse 17, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." That's the same word. Here it's translated destroy, not corrupt. In other words, man's moral corruption will lead to corruption. Chaos. The Greek equivalent is dissipation. In our text, it's translated excess. Mankind chose its path, therefore God will corrupt it. Utter ruin and destruction. That's the end of the human race unless God intervenes. That intervention was foreshadowed with the ark. When Jesus' birth was announced to Mary, Gabriel told Mary this. "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon me, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The old creation was brought from chaos to order by the Spirit and Word of God. Sin reverted that and brought chaos and ruin back into the creation. And so God brings about new creation, order from the chaos of sin, by the Word through the Spirit. The Word became flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the apostles all testify, by that Word we are born again by the Spirit of God. Take man himself, created in God's image in righteousness and true holiness, with dignity and value, in perfect fellowship with God and mankind, ruined by sin. That voice that was created to sing praises to his Maker now is silenced and crushed by sin, shouting curses and blasphemies, using the gift of communication to manipulate and lie and revile and tear down, using his sexuality to degrade and destroy rather than become one flesh with his wife, using his body to corrupt, to ruin. That is precisely what we have been redeemed from. Remember chapter 2 of Ephesians? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We walked in chaos, in ugliness, in hatred, according to the lusts of the flesh. But then he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, created in us a new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus by his Word and his Spirit. As a new man, we are restored in the image of God with a new voice, a voice of praise and singing and joy, thanksgiving to God, celebrating the goodness of God as we were created and we were redeemed by the Word and Spirit of Christ. Just as we were created, we are also redeemed. Our wills have been set free by Christ to serve him. And therefore, we are to learn to choose those things that please him and reject those things that lead us back into ruin and corruption. For our dignity and our worth are restored in Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's our new creation, by the Word and Spirit of Christ. And so why does Paul warn against drunkenness? Drunkenness wars against everything that our salvation is about. It's not simply an arbitrary rule designed by God to spoil our fun. For God is good and all of his creation is good. It's that drunkenness is a sin that's similar to the first sin. God is not good. The world is rotten. The world is horrible. I'm horrible. Everything's horrible. Might as well have a drink. It's an act of defiance and rejection of the goodness of God. And the result is the same as the result of the first sin, wherein is excess, debauchery, ruin, dissipation. A drunkard is one who is the opposite of everything that our salvation is about. Solomon writes in Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We were created to reflect God's wisdom. Those are Proverbs. They're designed to be short and memorable. Comparing to the rest of the scripture, we know that it's not wine that's a mocker, it's drunkenness that's a mocker. It's in the heart. Drunkenness mocks you. It convinces you that you are wise and funny and beautiful and invincible, when the reality is that it's dissipation, destruction, ruin. God created us to use our voices to sing praises to him, to to edify and encourage one another, to lift one another up, not to brawl and to bray like a drunken ass. He created us in dignity and honor in His image, not to pass out in a gutter with our face buried in our own vomit. He created us to live in peace and joy, not for barroom brawls. You came to Christ to be redeemed. Drunkenness is the opposite of that. Drunkenness is for dying men, not for those quickened by the power of the Holy Ghost. Why did you come to Christ if you still wish to live in the chaos and disorder of sin? That's Paul's point. Don't be drunk with wine. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And hopefully we will now see a little bit what that means. Creation was brought from chaos to order by the Word through the Spirit. The Word was made flesh by the Spirit to redeem us from sin and misery and ruin. And now our lives, as well as all creation, is being renewed by the Word and Spirit of God. Over in the book of Colossians, which Paul wrote at the same time, it's a parallel book, Paul repeats the same passage with different words. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing, for there is only one God. And they are not divided by the Word through the Spirit. He is making a new creation, making a new creature of you by His Word through His Spirit. Practically, here's what that means. Put down the bottle and pick up your Bible. Live the Word. Breathe the Word. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it govern your life. Let it mold and shape you. Let it shine the light on the dark shadows of your soul. Don't be afraid of what it exposes. We all have ugly corners. The light does expose those ugly corners. Confess them. Bring them out in the open. Let it shine the light of the gospel and bring healing. That healing will bring you joy and peace, for it will restore your faith and your trust in the goodness of God and cause you to embrace and bow before Him, which is everything you long for. Thus it is written, Christ will give you light. If you look at two opposite ends of a spectrum, on the one end we have death, destruction, chaos, the end of sin, the end of ruin. It's driven by ingratitude. The idea is God is not good. He's harsh. He's a killjoy. He wants to spoil our fun. The world is rotten and mean and cruel. And that ends in hell. Hell is not filled with those who are crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Jesus describes it as filled with people who are still gnashing their teeth. They're still full of rage against God. If there was wine, they'd still be drunk. In the Roman Empire, drunkenness was a celebration of the chaos of sin. The ancient Roman feast was called Bacchanalia, and it was the celebration of the god of wine, Bacchus. And it involved chaos. All order was erased. Violence, brawling, sexual assault, depravity of every kind, and ended up with whole towns and whole villages with passed out dead bodies or drunk bodies lying in their own vomit. The ruins of sin. And Paul is asking, this is what you were saved for? Wine is a mocker. It's tricking you into thinking that that's a good time. Are we to take these bodies that belong to Jesus Christ and created in Him in righteousness and true holiness and turn them back into beasts without reason, without judgment, without voice, and end up face down on a barroom floor or on a stranger's couch with no memory of the night before? God forbid. on the other end of that spectrum is salvation, what we were saved for, what we as Christians long for. Praise and honor, dignity restored, longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Beauty, honor, where the old man is put away and the new man is put on. Look at how it's described in our text, speaking to yourselves, speaking to each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We speak to each other instead of the wisdom of the drunk at the bar, breathing nonsense, who's become the expert on everything with his rotten, stinking breath. The Christian life is to be so filled with his Spirit that he becomes edification for everyone around him. Joy and peace and edification instead of a drunken rant about how horrible the world is. And what does he say we are to speak to one another? Songs and hymns and spiritual songs. In the ancient world, you couldn't go to the bookseller and buy a Bible. The way the word of Christ dwelled richly in you was through the songs and hymns and spiritual songs of the church. That's why they were given to us. Most Christians had the book of Psalms memorized. That's what they learned when they went to catechism. Now we complain about the catechism class, but most Christians of that day memorized the whole book of Psalms, as well as some of the Gospels. And you learned those words. Those words were in you. This is why we sing it. It's why I love the songs of the church. I will wake up in my dark times and sing myself back to sleep with the hymns of the faith that I've known since I was a child. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to sing Jesus Loves Me to your grandchildren, remembering when you sang it as a child. That's how are we to edify one another with the word of Christ that dwells richly in us. The scripture says when we were saved, God put a new song in our mouth. Not the song of drunken barroom brawls, but songs of praise. We have spent too much time already listening to the pontifications of the drunkard, who's the expert on everything. What's the actual reality? It's dissipation. It's ruin. It's destruction. He's going to sit there at the bar and tell you how rotten the whole world is and how rotten everybody is and all of his accomplishments, and he's going to end up the next morning passed out somewhere with no memory of the night before. That's what we aspire to? This is Paul's point. Instead, fill your mouth with Scripture and let it overflow for the good of your neighbor and the edification of one another. And God is good. He's given us all good things to enjoy, that we might praise His name and love Him with our whole heart, which is why He says in verse 20, giving thanks for all things, for everything. The difference between the wine of joy and gladness and the wine of drunkenness is here. One word, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Everything. In joy and in sorrow, in riches and in health, drought, rain, riches, poverty, everything. Because it all comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father who loves us and gave Himself for us. That's what we forget. Whether you drink or whether you don't drink isn't really the issue. It's what kind of a person are you? Is your mouth filled with songs of thanksgiving? Or are you a drunkard, raging against yourself and raging against God, fighting against all of mankind and heading to ruin? That's the difference. A perfect example of wine being a mocker. You young people will one day head off to college, and you will be told when you get to college that the drinking party and the frat house party is all part of the experience. It's part of what you have to do in order to grow up. It's part of the joy of those 4 years of living free. Please don't believe the lie. They're mocking you. It doesn't end up with freedom. It doesn't end up with joy. It doesn't end up with peace. It ends up passed out in your vomit in the gutter. It ends up in prison. It ends up with sexual assault. It ends up with large chunks of your memory gone. It ends up with your health destroyed. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about whether it's okay to have a glass of wine with dinner every once in a while. Of course it is. The Scripture commends it to us with joy and gladness. Even Christ appointed it as a symbol of the gospel. Drunkenness is another matter in which there is no salvation, in which is excess. This is dissipation and ruin. There's no redemption, no order, no joy, no peace here. Look at the result. Solomon is saying in the book of Proverbs, look around and see those who have given their lives to drink. He talks about, what have we become when we brag about how much liquor we can hold? I can drink you under the table. This is what you're bragging about? This is what Paul is warning you of. You can see it from experience. Lives ruined, promising young people in jail, sexual assault, brawls, shame, filth of all manner. Degradation and ruin. Instead, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. Be a light to the world. Be someone, we're not talking about the one who's looking down their nose at everyone, but someone who is filled with hope and joy and peace and the word of Christ and the beauty and harmony and peace of the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches. There does come a time, is the warning of Scripture, just like it was in the days of Noah, when that spirit is removed and destruction comes fully. Don't go there. But be filled by filling your heart with the word and wisdom and beauty of Christ. That's the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with joy and hope and peace by your Holy Spirit, that you would seal these words in our hearts, that we might turn our back on dissipation and ruin and embrace the love and joy and beauty that is Christ and his word. We pray that you would grant us the forgiveness of sins and peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.